Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and if you are using one of our pew Bibles, that's page 978. I so appreciate the worship team every week working hard to develop and choose songs and develop a theme that is consistent with what we're going to have in our preaching theme. And I so appreciate Connie's special, her offertory as well, And it's a very, very foundational topic that we are returning to this morning, the topic of forgiveness. Many, many books written on forgiveness. I've looked at many of these books through the years, even recently, and still with the huge volume of books on forgiveness, I usually recommend three main books. And those three main books are, first of all, the first one's by a man named J. Adams. And he's considered by many to be the voice that God used in the 70s to draw us back to the sufficiency of Scripture for biblical counseling. And he wrote a book way back then called From Forgiven to Forgiving. And it's a foundational book on understanding biblical forgiveness. And to me, it's ground zero, and I recommend it. Standing on his shoulders about two decades later, I don't know if you've ever heard of this guy, John MacArthur, wrote a book on forgiveness called The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. Not only do I love that title, but what he does in that book is he's standing on the shoulders of J. Adams and affirming, reaffirming biblical counseling's position on forgiveness. Now, he and Adams have a few quibbles on what different words mean, and there's a few fun debates between the two of them, but they're both teaching the same thing. But here, several years ago, there was another book that came out, and this is the third book I recommend, and it's out of Crossway, and it's called Unpacking Forgiveness. And it's by a man that one of our deacons knows well from Grand Rapids. David Jesse knows this author. His name is Chris Bronze. And he stands on the shoulders of MacArthur and J. Adams as well. And it's kind of like this: these good books are telescoping out from each other. And these are my three favorite books on the topic outside of the Scriptures. But I want to draw your attention as we come back to our study this morning on forgiveness. I want to pull a quote and give it to you. I put it in your notes from that first book by J. Adams, From Forgiven to Forgiving. And I think his words are a great way to bring us back to this topic in our study this morning. Look down at your notes and follow along. Dr. Adams writes, "Forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery of the Christian home and church running smoothly. In a world where even those who have been declared perfect in Christ sin, there is much to forgive. Christians who must work together closely find themselves denting each other's fenders." I love that. "Now and then taking out a taillight or two. And at times even having head-on collisions. But under such conditions, forgiveness is what keeps things from breaking down completely." And remember, he's talking not just about the church, he's talking about our homes. Is Dr. Adams right? Is this topic so important that we understand because it's something that we will have to be called upon to use so often? And the answer is yes. We need to know because we will exercise forgiveness possibly daily. Possibly daily. Do we need to grow in our understanding of forgiveness? And the answer is yes. That's why we as a church family here at Calvary are on a journey together for about 5 weeks. We're calling this journey the pathway to forgiveness. And I've made a statement the last 2 weeks, and I make it again this morning at the beginning of our study. I don't know all of your stories. I don't know what has happened to you in your past. I don't know all the narratives in the room. But that's okay. I can still make this statement. I don't know how far you have to go to forgive someone. I don't know that. But I do know how you'll get there. I do know the journey. It's the same journey that our Lord is taking Peter on here in Matthew chapter 18, and he's taking us along as well. And our journey has five different stops, and we're not allowed to skip any of the stops. That's why I'm pleading with you, if you miss one of our Sunday sermons in this series, please, before the next Sunday, listen online and make sure you are caught up. Because if we skip any of the stops on this journey towards forgiveness, by the time we get to the end, we won't be able to forgive. We can't take a shortcut to forgiveness. We saw 2 weeks ago the first stop on this pathway to forgiveness, this journey. We called it Admit Your Hesitancy. And we got this from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And it was good for us on that first stop to see Peter being hesitant to forgive. He was trying to be generous by using the number seven, but our Lord, when he says 70 times seven, says, "Peter, don't be hesitant to forgive." In your relationships with other people, you have a posture ready to forgive, listen, even before offenses happen. We learned on that first stop that we're hesitant to forgive because we're worried about the other person's sincerity. We're worried about our vulnerability to getting hurt again. We're worried about the fact that we might have to change if we're reconciled to that person. We don't like that. And perhaps when we engage someone else to be reconciled, not only will we need to forgive them, but they may need to forgive us because we've sinned and we might have to admit that. We either sinned with them or we sinned a counter sin, if you will, in reaction to their wrong. So, and that was a very difficult yet important first stop on our journey. Admit your hesitancy. And then last week, we took our second stop on this journey to forgiveness, and how sweet it was. The name of the second stop is Remember Your Story. Look at verse 23. This was the second stop. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.'" And then verse 27 happens. It just happens. "The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." We were overcome last week on this second stop as we saw this huge debt in front of this man who was most likely a slave governor to a king over a region. And it was 10,000 talents. We couldn't see east or west on this debt. It stood right in front of us. We couldn't discern the perimeter of it. It was so huge, so foreboding, so crushing. And when the man owned the debt, said, "That's mine, I will repay," he cried out for mercy. And the king said, "I forgive you." And that debt we couldn't see around before, we can't even see now. It's gone. And then we were reminded that that's your story. That's your debt that was forgiven. That's your rescue. And we were reminded on this second stop last week that it's so important that you always remember your story. And the point of this parable up to this point is this: you and I are unworthy servants, forgiven an unpayable debt. Never get over your story. But that brings us to this week. And this morning we make the third stop, the third of five stops on our journey towards forgiveness. And the name of this stop is Guard Your Heart. Guard your heart. As a church family, we have a very precious verse to us. It's a verse that I not only find myself repeating often, but I know Pastor Mark referred to it many times as well for years. It's Proverbs 4, verse 23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Guard your heart. And here's a principle as we come to this third stop. And the principle I need you to hold on to is this. Lack of forgiveness on the outside reveals a significant heart problem on the inside. A lack of forgiveness on the outside reveals a significant heart problem on the inside. And it's sad to say that we have to acknowledge this isn't a rare reality in our day. It's not rare that people struggle with forgiveness. As a matter of fact, I only need to go back up to verse 23 where Jesus is introducing this story to Peter in Peter's house, holding Peter's child, if you remember the whole context of this chapter. And he says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king." This is a story of life with the subjects of Christ right now, between his advents. This is a reality. Jesus is telling this story not just to Peter, but over his shoulder to Christians like us, even to us through his word this morning. Why? Because it's going to be a universal struggle, forgiving others. But as we come to this third stop, I am confident our Lord wants us to ask this question and answer it. Is this a problem with me? Your Lord, who walks in our midst this morning, according to Revelation chapter 1, wants you to answer the question, is this issue of a lack of forgiveness a problem with you? Or let me put the question this way. When you are wronged, and it's an actual wrong, someone actually sins against you, or just a perceived wrong, you are pretty sure someone wronged you. Whether it's real or perceived, when you are wrong, does what comes out of your heart look anything like what's going to come out of this guy's heart in our text this morning? I want you to see this morning the four characteristics of a non-forgiver. The four characteristics. The first characteristic of a non-forgiver is what I'll call a mirrored reaction of the world. A mirrored reaction of the world. Now, if we were to end this parable with where we stopped last week, that'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be awesome if this story that our Lord is telling Peter and us right now ended with verse 27, "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Wouldn't it be great if chapter 19 started right there? On that note, let me push a little further. How would you have finished this story? I mean, would you have put in verse 28, maybe, "All praises be to him"? Would you maybe have put in verse 28, "And he went out rejoicing and being very generous in how he treated others"? I mean, it only makes sense, right? After what we saw in verse 27, if it's not going to end with verse 27, if it's going to have to continue to go on, well, it would be great to have a verse like that. But that's not what we see. Look at verse 28. "But that slave," you're already shocked. Something's coming. This word "but" that begins verse 28 lets us know that something's coming that we didn't expect. And it's going to involve someone that we don't expect. That slave. It says in verse 28, but that slave went out. So whatever's happening, listen, is happening right on the heels of verse 27. It's not years later. This movement is swift. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him. And he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. This is an angry man. He's living totally consistent with what the scripture says an angry man does. Listen to some proverbial brushstrokes about the angry man, angry woman. Proverbs 29, verse 22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Proverbs 12, verse 16, a fool's anger, get this, is known at once. Proverbs 14, 29, he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Or Proverbs 14, 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Another brushstroke, Proverbs 27, verse 4, wrath is fierce, and anger is a flood. Proverbs 12, verse 16, a fool's anger is known at once again. I've already said that verse. Ecclesiastes 7, 9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry. Listen to this. For anger resides in the bosom of fools. We're not expecting this in verse 28. We're not expecting it now. We're not expecting it with this man, especially of all people. And we're not expecting it to be immediately. But he's actually grabbing the guy's throat. This is called debt violence. And actually, it was quite common during this day. It was quite common in antiquity to approach someone who was in debt to you in a violent way. One commentator puts it this way, creditors often dragged their debtors before the judge as the Roman law allowed them by holding them by the throat, end quote. This wasn't uncommon. And we're not surprised. You see, when the world is offended, when the world gets wronged, the world always responds with reaction. Just watch the news. Watch the networks. Watch the different networks during different presidents. And when the different networks are shunned or not by different presidents, then there's reaction. There's reaction. Go to many different businesses. Go to different sporting events in our country or around the world. And if there's an offense, things get violent. We see this all around us. And it's no mystery that we see it here in verse 28. Wow. Now, we as Christians, when someone wrongs us, we may not strangle them. That's called physical assault. But we might respond with different types of assaults. First of all, number one, we might respond with verbal assault. What is verbal assault? What do I mean by that? This is how you talk about them or how you slander someone. And you can do it with a sparkle in your eye, a smile on your face, or a zip on the keyboard. But you slander someone else. That's a verbal assault. And it might not be just how you talk about someone else, but it's how you square off and talk to someone. You explode on them. Or worse yet, you fold your hands, turn your back, and give the silent treatment. Jim Berg says the silent treatment is silent murder. And I think he's right. There's verbal assault. Number two, a second type of assault that we are often guilty of is social assault. Social assault. You say, what is social assault? This is where someone miffs us. They tick us off. And so what we do is we try to isolate them. We try to win everyone over to our side in the family or in the church or in the youth group or on the campus or at the office. We want to win everyone over to our side, not only to build our team, but to isolate them. Social assault. Another type of assault we're guilty of often, number three, is motive assault. Motive assault. What does this mean? This simply means that you believe that you have the ability to read their heart, their motives, when they wrong you, and therefore you write yourself out a license that you are now allowed to question anything they say. You're allowed to question the motives behind anything that they do, not just in the present and the future, but you even start revisiting the past with them. That's motive assault. We might not go for their throat, but we'll definitely go for their public testimony and for their personal integrity. We're taking them down. That's how the world handles being offended, how the world handles being wronged. And there's a timeless truth here, though. There's a timeless truth that we are to grasp, not just so we can throw it at the world and say, see, you're messed up. This is a timeless truth that we must own ourselves. And here it is. Any reaction is always sin. Any reaction is always sin. Now, I want to show this to you. Hold your finger here and go with me to Ephesians chapter 4 as an example. You see, in the realm of progressive sanctification and biblical counseling, and in those worlds, there's a huge difference between reaction and response. Between reacting against someone because of what they've done and merely responding to them. There's a world of difference. And the principle that we need to own is this: any reaction is always sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, which of course stands on the shoulders of Ephesians 1 through 3, we have the beginning of the amazing multitude of commands and imperatives that are a response to being in Christ. And in this section, we find in just a few verses a summation, a listing of the different expressions of anger and reaction. Actually, we get them all in one verse, but I want you to see the context. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And here it is, verse 31. In this verse, you have a list. This list forever will keep us from relabeling sinful reaction and anger. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Years ago, a friend of mine from Lafayette, Indiana, shared this list of definitions for the words in verse 31. What's bitterness? It's the refusal to treat someone as if they never hurt you. Bitterness is the scorekeeping person. What's this word wrath mean? It's flaring outburst of anger. When this particular Greek word's on the table, the picture is of a volcano, and it's just exploding. We didn't see it coming, and it's exploding, and it's getting all over everyone and everything nearby. That's wrath. The next word is anger. This is a settled indignation. It's an entrenched hostility, an embedded anger that seeks revenge. Some have called this particular Greek word the slow burn
This next word is an interesting one. It's clamor. How many of us use that word lately? What is clamor? Clamor is strife, but I like to define it this way. Clamor is when our anger gets physical. Clamor is when there are knuckle marks in the sheetrock or bruises on a body. Clamor is when I can no longer just be content with my expression of emotion, of anger, and reaction. I must now make contact with others. This is road rage. This is road rage. Look at the next word, slander. This is speech that injures. It's abusive speech. There's a difference in Scripture between slander and gossip, right? Slander is always going to have a slight seasoning of untruth. Not a lot, just enough to make it believable and juicy. Gossip is just a reporting of the news. Slander is one step beyond that. And then this last word in verse 31, malice. This is a desire to see someone suffer. Those are six expressions of reaction when someone wrongs you. And I remind you of this timeless truth, any reaction is always sin. I mean, here's a challenge for you on this first stop, or the first manifestation of what comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver. Here's the challenge. Instead of remembering the fingers on your throat, it's probably a good time for you to remember the throats on your fingers. Before you fixate on how someone else may be so slow in forgiving, how someone can be so reactionary, maybe, just maybe, it's time for us to look in the mirror. Maybe God is loving you enough right now to show you vividly how you have been treating others. Are you a reactionary person when you have been wronged? Paul's words to the Jews in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, the Jews at Rome, this is an amazing verse that sounds pretty appropriate in its application. Listen to this. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And by the way, that's Romans 2, verse 1, at the end of Romans chapter 1, that long list of a depraved mind and how it manifests itself, right on that list is unmerciful. Unmerciful. The mirrored reaction of the world. That's what comes out of this guy in verse 28. We weren't expecting it. But I wonder, as we look at what comes out of his heart when he's wronged, does it look familiar? Well, what else comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver? Well, there's a second reality. A skewed perspective of offenses. A skewed perspective of offenses. You see, people who are sinfully wrong, even those who claim to be Christians who are sinfully wronged and they react against someone, again, they really honestly think that they have a right to being angry. They really think it's appropriate, and they assume others in their lives, if they knew all the facts, would agree with them that it's okay that they're ticked off. While they think that they have a right, though, outsiders looking in believe that they don't have a clue. Because suddenly, someone who's been forgiven so much is not willing to forgive anything? That's a skewed perspective of offenses. You say, what are the two lies that they believe? Well, the first lie is this: big is little. Big is little. You say, what do you mean by that? Got to go back to verse 24. Remember this debt?
When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Remember what we learned last week about this 10,000 talents? This was the largest numeric term in the Greek. One talent was worth 6,000 days' wages. 6,000. One talent would take 16 to 20 years to earn. In a lifetime, you may make 3. This man owed 10,000. And because he couldn't repay, his entire existence, with the love of his life, his wife, and his children, and any assets he had in his home, his entire footprint of reality was going to be erased as he was sold. And everything went in different directions. That was a huge debt. Yet the king forgave it. Boom. It's gone. But someone who doesn't like to forgive, someone who's not patient with others' wrongs, someone who doesn't have as a high priority to move through their marriage, their church, their family, being reconciled with other believers, they believe this, or they live like they believe this lie, big is little. What I was forgiven, it's not a big deal. And you know what the second lie is, don't you? Little is what? Little is big. Little is big. Now we have new information here in verse 28. The slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. You say, okay, what's a denarii? Well, you earned 1 denarius as you worked each day. So, if this other slave owed our guy 100 denarii, he owed him 100 days' wages. 3 months. That's it. I want to be careful to not say that that's a small debt. How would you like someone to owe you 3 months of your income? I mean, let's don't say that this isn't significant. It is. Now, will you get by? Probably. Somehow you'll make it, but you really want that 3 months' worth of wages paid back to you. I'm not in any way wanting to say that what was owed him was not significant. It was. But when you compare it to the foreboding shadow, the towering shadow of 10,000 talents, it's little. It's significant, yet in comparison, it's still little. Big is little, and little is big. Someone who won't forgive thinks that when someone sins against them, that's big. But when they sin against someone else, that's little. As a matter of fact, they may have this as their life motto: to wrong is human, to be wronged is catastrophic. As a matter of fact, a non-forgiver, watch this, gets offended when others are offended over their offense. They are the keeper of the list. They document all wrongs, not just in the present, but they'll continue to catalog them in the past with a person, in their marriage, in their church, in their families. Commentator Lenski reminds us that both debts are real, but the difference is one of them is payable and one is unpayable. Big is little. Little is big. But both lies are hated by God. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. A skewed perspective of offenses is what comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver. But there's a third reality that comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver. I'll just simply call it a short memory of mercy. A short memory of mercy. Now look at verse 29. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Does that sound familiar? Like, almost word for word? Look at verse 26 when he's in front of the king. "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But look at verse 30. But he was unwilling, and he went, and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. This is a short memory of mercy. Charles Spurgeon, when he was preaching through this text to his congregation in England, had a statement that just grabbed me. He made this statement: "Just a moment ago, he was a lowly suppliant, but now he is a hectoring tyrant." See, what's going on here so soon? I mean, he turned on his heels, left the king's presence, and we now get into this next episode. So soon, what is going on? And I'll try to word these in a pastoral way. First of all, there is a failure to understand the doctrine. There is a failure to understand the doctrine. Now, track along with me in your notes here. Obviously, and I'm going to talk in Christian terms about this guy, because Jesus is saying, "Peter, this is you and my disciples when you don't forgive," is what it looks like. Obviously, this guy has yet to grasp at least five truths. Number one, he has yet to grasp the guilt that was removed. What do we call that theologically? Forgiveness. He has yet to grasp the magnitude of forgiveness that he's experienced. He doesn't have a clue. But secondly, he has yet to grasp the debt that was absorbed by that king. What do we call that theologically? We call it the atonement. We call it the fact that Jesus suffered for us, listen, in the words of Isaiah 53, fully absorbing the wrath of God that was due us. And he accepted the payment. This guy in the story, thirdly, has yet to grasp the relationship that was restored. What do we call that theologically? Reconciliation. Christ reconciled us to the Father. We have access, Romans chapter 5, through this grace, this reconciliation. Reconciliation assumes that there was enmity. It assumes there was a great gulf fixed between us and a holy God. Yet God took all the initiative to do all the bridging of that gap and worked in your heart and brought you to faith and reconciled you to himself. This guy has yet to grasp that. He has yet to grasp the access he has to the heavenly King. Fourthly, this is a failure in the sense that he has yet to grasp the declaration that was issued. What do we call this theologically as Christians? Justification. Justification. The king looked at this servant when he forgave his debt and declared him to be debt-free and in his favor. It's someone who doesn't forgive. Not that they're hesitant to, we all are hesitant to. But someone who says, "I won't forgive," has yet to grasp the beauties of their justification. But there's one more. He has yet to grasp the motivation that was revealed. What do we call that theologically? Grace. This is the king who had pity on him and forgave him all that debt and released him. Grace is a sweet, sweet word, a sweet doctrine. We're glad the world is excited to sing Amazing Grace still. And we love Chris Tomlin's advancing of that hymn with the new refrains, My Chains Are Gone. We're so glad about that. But listen, we can sing that song at the top of our lungs at a stoplight on Michigan Avenue. Yet if we harbor bitterness towards another believer or towards a lost person, we don't understand grace. We don't get it. We still don't get it. Someone once wrote these words, ingratitude denotes spiritual immaturity. Infants do not always appreciate what parents do for them. They have short memories. Their concern is not what you did for me yesterday, but what are you doing for me today? To a child, the past is meaningless, and so is the future. They live for the present. So I think it's significant that the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. What's going on with this guy? What's going on not only with this servant, but with all of us when we refuse to forgive? There's a failure to understand the doctrines of the gospel. That's the problem. And that leads to the second part of his failure. There is a failure to revisit the scene. There's a failure to revisit the scene. You say, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? I mean this. Whenever this guy, this servant, sat daydreaming, when he was sitting at the traffic light, if he were here today, when he's fishing on Ford Lake, whenever he sat daydreaming, his thoughts should have always taken him back to the king's hall, where one day he heard these words, release him, forgive his debt. I'm the king, that's my will. I mean, that should have been a theme on his heart, and then he should have gone through every day with like a football helmet on with that grid right there, and he should look through all the events of every day, every person in his days, through the grid of how much he's been forgiven. He should never be able to get over it. And this is what I want to say here in your notes. Never get over the unpayable debt that was forgiven you, an unworthy servant. Remember, this is your story. Never get over it. You know, King David never got over it. Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock and established my goings. David never got over it. Paul never got over it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, we read this last week in our scripture reading. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. But it's as if he wanted to use me as a trophy in his treasure house of grace and mercy. If he has mercy on me, the chief, that should give hope to everyone. Paul never got over it. You know, good hymn writers never got over it. Charles Wesley wrote these words. He never got over it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can this be? Isaac Watts never got over it. He wrote, see from his head, his hands, and his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, and that were a present far too small, Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. The hymn writer Merrill Dunlop never got over it. There is a fountain open for my cleansing, where sin's atonement by my Lord was made. He was the lamb that was taken to the slaughter, his blood the fountain where my debt was paid. Opened for me, opened for me, the precious cleansing fount was opened there for me. Chris Anderson has written that hymn that we've been learning as a church family, his robes for mine. They never got over it. You know, the Puritans never got over it. I have in my library a book that many of you have at home as well. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. It's called The Valley of Vision. And you're going to hear me refer to that book often from the Lord's table when we have communion. It's just a collection of Puritan prayers. They never got over this rescue that had happened in their life. And I want to read a portion of one of their prayers to you, this Puritan prayer. Follow along in your mind. My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips, and supply words that proclaim that love shines brilliantly at Calvary. There, grace removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son. There, he was made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for me. There, the sword of thy justice smote the man, thy fellow. There, thine infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There, infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. And they continue, Christ was all anguish, that I may be all joy. He was cast off, that I may be brought in. He was trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend. He surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best. There, Christ was stripped, that I may be clothed. He was wounded, that I might be healed. He was athirst, that I might drink. He was tormented that I might be comforted. He was made a shame that I might inherit glory. He entered darkness that I might have eternal light. The truths of the gospel are not nouns and verbs that are merely to bounce off the surface of your thinking once in your life. They are to penetrate deeply for the rest of your life. You must revisit this scene often. See, how do I revisit the scene? You come to the communion services that we have here. You sing, every time we gather corporately, you sing these songs about our redemption. You read the scripture daily. Come to the scene often. Remember your story. And as I pointed out, the words of this servant at the end of verse 29 are the exact words that the first servant said in front of the king. In verse 26, there's one more sad point I need to make about that. In verse 29, we have a constant asking for mercy. Verse 29, the tense is, have patience with me. And he's saying it over and over and over, pleading with them, have patience with me. And that is met in verse 30 with persistent refusal. For every pleading of verse 29, there is a repeat of the refusal in verse 30. No, 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 no. It's sad. But I do see one more thing that comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver. One more thing. Look at verse 30. But he was unwilling,
And he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed.
What is this fourth reality that comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver?
It's a quiet desire for suffering. A quiet desire for suffering.
It is interesting as you look back in antiquity, back in history to this time, prison was legally the only option here. It's the only option this slave had, this servant had, for this other servant that owed him 100 denarii. You couldn't sell the other servant. First of all, he's not your property, but even selling him would bring in around 500 denarii. The debt was only 100 denarii. So in a sense, prison was the only option. But you say, well, what do you mean, though, about a quiet desire for suffering? What do you mean by that? And it's very important you get a hold of this. You see, first of all, I see unreasonable expectations. He threw him in jail. He had him thrown in jail. And so my question is, how is he supposed to pay off the debt while he's incarcerated? I mean, I know someone would say, well, he can do forced labor while he's incarcerated, but any funds raised with forced labor like that and hard labor goes to the state that's running the prison. And it misses the point of the parable. Wait a minute. He owes you only 100 denarii. You throw him in jail, and just how is he supposed to get the means to pay you back? He's not out working his job. What is that? That's unreasonable expectations, and I find this true. And I don't have to look any further than my own heart, but I see it also in counseling. That there are people that say, well, I'm willing to forgive if, and then they'll give a list of things for their neighbor or the person in the church or someone in their home or their spouse. They'll say, if they do these six things, or if they do these 600 things, then I will forgive. Those are unreasonable expectations. But I also see an undeniable agenda. An undeniable agenda. Now watch this. Follow the logic of what our Lord is saying to Peter. When you have a brother who has sinned against you, and you put them in a place where they perpetually owe you, you've given them an unreasonable expectation that they'll never be able to fully fulfill. And you do this over them, waiting to be impressed. That reveals an agenda. And here it is. Here's the agenda. You place yourself over them in greatness rather than beside them as a fellow servant. If you mark your copies of scriptures, there's an important word that's going to show up several times, but we've already seen two. In verse 28, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves. We see that phrase again down in verse 29, fellow slave. Hold on just a minute. You know what that's saying? That when two fellow slaves who are on equal footing with the king, when there's conflict and they won't forgive, one of them places himself over the other one. That doesn't make sense. Because the ground underneath both their feet is level. They both answer to the king, not to each other, ultimately. When this guy put him in jail, you know what he announced? You know what the agenda was? Truth be told, I don't plan to forgive you at all. I don't plan to forgive you at all. There's this sick joy in having people owe you and making them suffer, remain in debt to you because it keeps you on top. That's rough in a church. That's rough in a home. All I can say is I wish it would have ended at the end of verse 27. But verses 28 to 30 have forced us to make a third stop on our pathway to forgiveness. And it's this:
Guard your heart. There are some clouds gathering over this servant by verse 30. Dark clouds. But as we lift our heads from verse 30 and from this parable our Lord is saying, and we look in our own hearts, do we see the exact same things coming out of our hearts that we're supposed to be guarding? Do we see when someone sins against us, either actual or perceived, do we see a mirrored reaction of the world? Anger, reaction. Boom. Do we see a skewed perspective of offenses, big as little? What I was forgiven was little compared to someone who sinned against me, and little is big. Do we see a short memory of mercy in our lives where we stop treasuring and rehearsing the gospel? And do we see, and are we honest about, there is a quiet desire for suffering? We want to make them hurt. This is the Merchant of Venice today. Listen. If we see that coming out of our hearts, like what we saw coming out of this guy's heart, there's clouds gathering over you too. There's clouds gathering over your home, over your church, over your relationships, over your marriage. There's some dark times coming. Because listen, the God of mercy and grace and rescue and salvation has a right. He has a right to expect grace and mercy from those whom he has forgiven. If you see this coming out of your heart, these four realities, you say, what do? You repent. You repent. If this is what's coming out of your heart, in whatever relationship you're in where there's struggle, you are the most recent sinner. In Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he that covers his transgression or excuses it or forgives it, he who is a self-forgiver, he who covers his own transgressions will not prosper. But he that confesses and forsakes him will find mercy. Wow. If this is what comes out of your heart and your marriage and your church and your relationships, you are the most recent sinner. You need to repent to God, and you need to go to the person who sinned against you and say, will you forgive me for my reaction? We'll talk about your wrong after. Will you forgive me for living like this guy in Matthew 18? Now you know why I keep saying this is a journey towards forgiveness. If you skip any stop, you're not going to be ready for what you're called on to do. And the fifth stop, which is forgive. Today, we guard your heart.